Mount St. Helens is an active volcano located in Washington State in the Pacific Northwest region of the United States. It is 96 miles south of Seattle and 53 miles northeast of Portland, Oregon. Mount St. Helens takes its English name from the British diplomat Lord St. Helens, a friend of explorer George Vancouver, who made a survey of the area in the late 18th century. The volcano is located in the Cascade Range and is part of the Cascade Volcanic Arc, a segment of the Pacific Ring of Fire that includes over 160 active volcanoes. Now, what I have just reported is true. However, there are some important facts missing. Mount St. Helens is most famous for its catastrophic eruption in May 18, 1980, which was the deadliest and most economically destructive volcano event in the history of the United States. 57 people were killed, 250 homes, 47 bridges, 15 miles of railways, and 185 miles of highway were destroyed. The eruption caused a massive debris avalanche, reducing the elevation of the mountain summit from 9,677 feet to 8,365 feet and replacing it with a 1 mile wide horseshoe-shaped crater. Although the first part of the information that I gave to you on Mount St. Helens was accurate, you needed the second part to get the full story. Our account in Luke chapter 20, if you would turn there, is similar. Jesus asked the Pharisees a question, but only received a partial answer. Their view was correct, but incomplete. Now turn to Luke chapter 20 for the rest of the story. Now, as you're turning there, Jesus had just silenced, and silence is golden in this case, the scribes and the Sadducees in verses 39 and 40. And then he follows up with a question. Now, let me ask you two questions before I read our text to us today. Number one, is it sufficient to view the Messiah as just David's human descendant? Is that enough? Number two, how should you live if Jesus is more than just a man? Luke chapter 20, I'll begin reading in verse 39. Luke 20, beginning in verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even as, if you will, the people tried to stump the star, even his answers and then his question reveals the depth of his life. And that's what we want today. We want to know him more deeply. We want to understand him more fully. So Father, may your sweet Spirit of God guide us into the truth of who your Son is. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has been interrogated by various groups. He now turns the interrogator spotlight on the faces of others. Notice in verse 41, "And he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, I need to draw your attention to the words "they say." Because one of the things you do when you study the Gospels is try to piece together the various accounts. They say here refers to the Pharisees in particular. But unlike Matthew in chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, and then Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34, Luke doesn't cover the account of the greatest commandment. Do you remember the account? There is a scribe, another term for him would be a lawyer, who was a member of the Pharisees and says, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? That is what precedes our account here in Luke, although Luke doesn't record that. So they say is referring to the Pharisees, so we can nail down the particular group that make this statement. And what do they say? That the Christ is the son of David. Now you have to stop and look at the word Christ. So often when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ, we think Christ is part of Jesus' name, and that's not correct. Actually, Christ is a title. The Christos is the anointed one. Krio, the Greek verb, means to smear with oil. And in the Old Testament, you would have times when prophets, priests, and kings would be anointed with oil to show that they were carrying out God's work here on earth. Now, Jesus asks, how is the Christ or the Messiah the son of David? Now, let me give you a parallel account. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44, Jesus asks, whose son is he? Is he the Messiah, David's son, or is he God's son? And so that's our two options. See, if they say, the Pharisees that is, that he is the son of God, they would be saying very clearly that the Messiah is God. To be the son of is what, everyone? To be equal to. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, my Father has been working, and I have been working until now. See, my Father. But then in the very next verse, it says that they sought to kill him because he made himself equal to God. So, see, to be the Son of God is to be equal to God. So they could have answered that he is the son of God. But you notice they teach that he is the son of David. And this emphasizes Jesus's humanity. So their statement that he is the son of David is correct, but it is only partial. Now, for the rest of the story, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please? Way back in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David has known all that God has done for him. So David says, God, I want to do something for you. I want to build you a house. Well, that's thoughtful. But God turns around and says, no, 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 David, you're not the man to do it. You have shed much blood. And actually, it would be David's son Solomon who would erect the temple, because he was Shalom, he was Solomon, the man of peace. So David doesn't have that privilege, although he made great provision for his son later on. So can you imagine God saying, no, David, I'm going to do this for you. And now down in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Hope you have your highlighter, your pencil, your pen ready, because I'm going to have you to underline or highlight some words here. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, God speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, in other words, you die, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish, give me the next two words, everyone, his kingdom. Let's continue. He shall build, give me the next two words, a house for my name, and I will establish, notice this, the what? The throne. So far we have house, throne, and kingdom. But notice at the end of verse 13, the duration of this. Of his kingdom forever. That's a long time. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, David says that God made with him an everlasting covenant. Think about it. Not a temporary covenant, but an eternal covenant. So now in verse 14, still in 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father, And he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And now notice in verse 16, got the highlighter ready? Got the pen ready? And your house, underline house, and your kingdom, underline kingdom, shall be established forever before you, and your throne, note that word, shall be established forever. So what does God promise to David? An eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. Now let's start to see how this is fulfilled. And I really hope you are flipping with me in your Bibles. There's nothing that is better than, I think, holding a copy of the Word of God and looking at these things together. That's just me. Luke chapter 1, would you go there, please? Luke chapter 1. Now you can imagine young Mary, the Parthenos, she's a virgin. And all of a sudden, she's expecting. And I mean, this is the real deal. And so she is perplexed. So the angel comes to give her some explanation. So in Luke chapter 1, down in verse 30, got that highlighter ready? Got the pen ready to go? Then the angel said to her, and of course as angels appear, what do you need to hear more than anything else? Do not be afraid. Can you imagine someone poof in your room, ready to have a conversation with you? I need a little message too. Hey, don't be afraid. And that's what the angel says, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. In other words, throw out the name books. I'm going to give you the name up front and I'll take care of that. Think about all the family squabbling that just ends right there. Okay. His name, Jesus. Got it? Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the son of what? The highest. You see that, everybody? So to be the son of the highest means to be what? Equal to the highest. He is also God. I love this. It tells us who Jesus Christ is. And the Lord God will give him the, give me the word, throne of his father David, and he will reign over the, give me the word, house of Jacob forever, and of his, give me the word, kingdom, there will be no end. So we see the promise to David will be fulfilled by his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it would take someone eternal to give us an eternal house, throne, and kingdom. Now come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 20. And let me just read to you again, 42 through 44 in Luke 20. 42 to 44. Now David himself said in a book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? In Matthew 22, 43, listen how Jesus phrased it there. He said to him, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? See, it's God's Holy Spirit who guided David to pen Psalm 110 and a name that the Messiah is also God. He's also God. Now, turn with me to Psalm 110, please. We want to evaluate this. Psalm 110, let's look at her quote there. Psalm 110. Very important to pick up the context. We want to see what's going on from the quote. Psalm 110. And in verse 1, because, you know, if you've ever dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I know most of you have, because it seems like they're perpetual door knockers. Have you all noticed that? You know, it's just like, and you go, why are they always out there? Well, they're earning their way to salvation. It's part of their salvation plan. So if I told you and convinced you and you believe me that part of you, if you will, being rewarded in the future with heaven or heaven on earth as they give it, then you got to go out and knock on doors. Guess what you'd be doing? Knocking on doors. And you have to be able to show them from the Old Testament as well as the New that Jesus is God, because they'll say to you, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but in their inept theology, they don't believe that he is equal to God. In other words, their history goes back to Arius. Arius was the man who said there was a time when he was not, speaking of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not eternal. So one of the things we have to be able to demonstrate from the scripture to be an effective witness is why Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he's equal to God. Now in Psalm 110, let's begin in verse 1. Psalm 110, down in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Now that's interesting. The Lord, Yahweh, okay, that's the Hebrew, said to my Lord. So in other words, it is Lord referring to the Father who says to my Lord, who is referring to Jesus. So who is the Lord here? First of all, we see in verse 1 of 110, the Lord Father said to the Son. That's so important to see here that Jesus is called God. He's called God. And one of the things that you got to understand, yes, he's the son of David. He is born of man in the sense of being fully human. But he's also fully God. I was driving the other day. I was on East West Highway coming around to Kenilworth Avenue and saw a horrible car accident. So what do you do when you see a horrible car accident? You go and see if you can assist. So a guy had just been hit and he was rendered unconscious, so I pulled him out into the gas station there. And I'm standing over him trying to take good care of him, and when he's starting to come through, he's thrashing and he's kicking. And he's going berserk, and I'm going, what's wrong with this guy? Well, it turns out that we were at a Shell station. And when I was standing over him, I was blocking the letter S. The man woke up and he thought he was in... Okay. Now for the rest of the story. That really didn't happen, but I thought it would get your attention. Okay. You know, a partial view can be a downside. You need to get the whole story. And, you know, some of you are going, well, is this really important? Yes, it is. Because it is true that Jesus is a human descendant of David. But he is also David's Lord. He's also God. And we need to understand him as such. So here is the main point for today's message. God, love the Shell station. Okay. Honor Jesus as fully man and fully God. See, the Pharisees didn't. Honor Jesus as fully man and fully God. So you say, how can I honor Jesus who is fully God and fully man? And I'm glad you asked. Number one, honor him as your eternal high priest. Are you still in Psalm 110? Hopefully so. Come down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does it mean that he is a priest forever from the order of Melchizedek? And the answer is, I have no idea. Can we move on? No, I really do have the answer. Hebrews chapter 5. Would you turn there with me, please? Hebrews chapter 5. And let's look at the priesthood for a moment. Now, I've taught you in the past that it's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who has said, from the first high priest Aaron to the time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there are 83 high priests. In other words, 83 high priests served and died, served and died, served and died. They were somewhat limited, were they not? Because they had this human factor that we call death. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And wasn't that true about the human priesthood? Yeah, like you and me today when we minister to people. We can't be too critical of people, can we? Because we understand our own flaws. Verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Right? He not only, the high priest that is, on the 10th day of the 7th month, offer a sacrifice for his own sin, but also for then the sin of the nation. But he had to begin with himself, because he is a sinful individual. Verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself, become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, father to son. Today I have begotten me, as he also says in another place. Here we go. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to address that in just a moment, but now a reference to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was to save him from death. Think about Jesus' situation. He's going to lay his life down for our sin. What does he need God to do more than anything else? Bring him back to life. He needed to be resurrected is exactly what he needed. So that's when he's going to the garden and he has all the sin in the world on his shoulders. He prays. And he says, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And Lord, raise me up. Right? And this is what he does. Why? He wanted to be raised from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, let me just show you something that is pretty cool. Over to chapter 7, because people go, well, who is this Melchizedek? I've heard it taught that he was some supernatural pre-incarnate Christ. Have you heard the same? He appears on the scene in Genesis chapter 14, and the name Melchizedek is king. Zadek, from Zadik, means righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. By the way, before Jerusalem had a name Jerusalem, it was called Salem, right? Can you hear the shalom, the peace in the name? City of Peace is the name of Jerusalem. So people say, well, this Melchizedek, he's an eternal being, so therefore he's the pre-incarnate Christ. And I'm sure you've heard that. Look at chapter 7 now, just for a moment. I'm throwing this one in at no extra charge. It's not on your PowerPoint. For this Melchizedek, 7:1 of Hebrews, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. What an honor. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, remember the name I gave you, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And it says here, without father, without mother, without genealogy, and you kind of go, how did the guy get here? Right? Isn't that a fair question? Right? Okay, and it goes on to say, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. But now let me ask you, which tribe did Jesus derive from? Tribe of Judah. It's not a priestly tribe, that'd be the tribe of Levi. So what qualifies Christ to be a high priest? That's a good question. Now, I want to point out to you, it's because he is the order of Melchizedek, but there was just not any genealogical records kept on Melchizedek. In other words, there was no record of his birth and who his parents were. But did he have a genealogy? And some of you look in the 7:3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. I'm just telling you, they didn't have a recorded genealogy. We now come over to 7:6. Anybody there? Hebrews 7:6? Now, speaking of Melchizedek, but notice what the writer says. He's not contradicting himself. He says, but he whose genealogy, who's he speaking of Melchizedek? He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, there is no written record. So when they wanted to make a point about the eternality of Christ and his priesthood, of course Melchizedek was the one to turn to. Because if you will, there is no written genealogy. And in that sense, we have Christ who is also eternal by nature. Anybody got it? Just rather interesting. Wanted you to see that. And some of you are really glad that I answered this up here. Because I know, how many of you have wives that ask you questions that nobody on planet Earth can answer? Any of you like that? My wife can ask you questions, and I'm going, you know, I got 5 degrees, but you can always ask me a question that there's nobody alive can answer just to show me I don't know the answer. So I'm helping you out today, man, just in case, if you're in that situation. Okay, you can thank me later. All right, so first of all, I want you to see one of the ways we can honor Jesus, who is fully God and man, is honor him as your eternal high priest. And listen, this is a big deal. Paul gives us the command, without ceasing, that's the little order from the Greek, pray 1 Thessalonians 5:17, without ceasing pray. Now, just think about it for a moment. Let's say you live back in Old Testament days and you were chummy with the high priest. And the high priest looks at you and says, I'm going to pray for you. And you go, hey, that's pretty good. High priest going to pray for me. And God tends to hear the prayers of the high priest. But there was a problem. You might outlive the high priest. That's never the case with Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Do you got a mate or what? You depend on the one who's ever living to make intercession for you. So when I'm pointing out here that we have a great eternal high priest, see, he did die. But yet he brought himself back to life. And now he ever lives to pray for you. See, that's why we don't need an earthly priesthood today in a sense of like the Roman Catholic Church. We don't need to go to a particular man and ask for forgiveness of sins. There is just one mediator between God and men. Listen carefully. The man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Why is he called the man Christ Jesus? Because even right now at the right hand of God, he's fully God. But what else is he? You tell me. He's fully man. You got to love it, okay? And this is why in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Although the world might be going through upheaval, and you might be struggling financially, and you might be struggling physically, stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. If he's an eternal high priest and he's heard for his prayers, right? Because he was heard. And we can come to him at any time and to God through the Son. We are in a good position. So let's honor him. Let's honor him by having regular prayer life. Let's honor him because he is the eternal one. So also, back in Psalm 110, you don't need to turn there if you've left that place. But listen, we honor him as the king. We also honor Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, as king. Psalm 110, verse 2. Let me read it to you if you're not there. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength. That's Jesus. Your strength. The you're there, capital Y-O-U-R, is speaking of Jesus. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So if Jesus is ruling, then he is a king and he is worthy of our worship as fully God and man. Remember the Magi in Matthew chapter 2? Supernaturally guided by a star. And they come to Jerusalem and ask the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod's going, oh no. Because Herod likes being king. He wasn't really a king, but he had that title, so to speak. And he wanted to rule over the Jewish people. He tried to curry favor with them. So he did all these things for the temple and this and that. He's quite a wicked man. He was only concerned about himself. And he perks up and he has an exchange with the wise men. How many were there? We don't know. And it's very interesting that he wanted to know where the Messiah was to go and kill, right, him. And even after he could not find the Messiah, what did he do? He had all the babies slaughtered in Bethlehem, ages 2 and under. But later on, the wise men are again directed. And it took some time because Jesus is not there in the cave or when he was born. But it says in Matthew 2:11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. I love this. I don't know if you caught the order. And when you get a chance, read through Matthew 2 and notice that every time that you have Jesus and Mary mentioned, guess who always appears first? Jesus. Because Jesus preceded his mother. You will always find a child and a mother. And again, the Roman Catholic Church and the perpetual virginity of Mary, and have exalted her on high. She needed to believe on Jesus for salvation. Because Jesus is eternally God, not Mary. And so when we read the account in Matthew, whenever you have mother and son mentioned, the son always appears first. There's a reason for that. So we honor him as our king, not only as our eternal high priest. Number three, we honor him as our judge. Well, what's your fear? Your fear one day is you might have to stand before some kind of wicked, corrupt judge, maybe here on planet Earth. So even when it's time to vote, and many of us, when you go on, and perhaps like me, you go, I wish I knew a little bit more about the judges to vote for them, right? Get the right ones in, because that's important. We have a future judge that is to be trusted, that will be 100% accurate in all of his rendering, who knows you and me because he's created us, understands everything about us, even the hairs on our head are numbered, and he knows everything about us. It'll be a fair judgment. It'll be a just judgment, I should say. And listen to Psalm 110, 5 and 6, the Lord, and it's kind of interesting there, we have a reverse role order given, but it's the Lord here speaking about God the Father is at your, the Son's, right hand. Isn't that interesting? It's usually the other way around. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Do you recall John 5 where Jesus says the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to me? Do we understand who we're going to stand before one day? The one who is fully God, fully man, the one who is to be honored as our eternal high priest, the one who is to be honored as our king, but also as our judge. James 5:9 says this, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Wow. Now let's wrap this up, everybody. Would you turn back with me to Luke chapter 20, and just briefly here in verses 46 and 47, Jesus gives a warning to the people, and it's very interesting because, see, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Pharisees represented him more on perhaps the Messiah, that is, on the human side, and this is what Jesus says, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes, the legal scholars, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, they prey upon those who cannot defend themselves, and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive a greater condemnation." Jesus is revealing the essence of these religious hypocrites, and he says, watch out for them. Now, we have just studied about the essence of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and we need to honor him because of who he is. And in closing, I'd like to have us all look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. "My dear friend, time is fleeting. You and I will stand before Jesus Christ one day. Trust that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know him as Savior, you stand before him at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And only then will you stand before him in order to be banished from his presence forever. That's the great white throne judgment. It's for all the unbelievers of all time who have not believed on Christ. They're going to be separated from God for all eternity. We call the place of their eternal torment the lake of fire or hell." That's serious. So if I'm you and I'm hearing who Jesus Christ is, that he is our eternal high priest, that although he's fully God, he's fully man, he's our king, and then I understand he's also going to be our future judge, then the idea is you should bow down before him and put your faith in him for salvation in him alone. See, it's intriguing to me because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Did you get that? Why does he say there are everyone who will say to me? Because, see, he's the judge. That's why he's pointing to the people. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," just because you give some kind of lip service doesn't mean you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. See, it's those who believe in him. And I want to give you a strong exhortation this morning to put your faith in Christ, to know him in a personal way, understanding that he took your sin upon himself. That's why he went to the cross, took your sin as the Lamb of God to appease the wrath of God. And then on the third day, he's raised from the dead. So what do? We turn away from our sin and we turn to Christ and him alone for our salvation. It's not a priest we depend upon who says, tell me your sin and I'll go to God for you. We don't need that. We need to turn to Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man. And I want to encourage you, believe on him today. Don't leave here if you have not yet believed on him. Put your faith in him right now in the quiet of your heart. Let him know that you believe. That you believe he's fully God and fully man. That he died for your sin and you receive his gift of salvation. That you believe that not only did he die for you, but he conquered death and received the gift of eternal life through faith. But for those of us who know him, we stand at a different judgment seat. Still before Jesus Christ, we call it the Bema Seat. It was the elevated platform that would be given for a judge. So when we came before the judge, we'd have to go up on high because that's where he was sitting. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, notice in verses 9 and 10, therefore, Paul says, we make it our aim. Here's our goal. Here's our ambition. Whether present. And here the idea from verse 8 means to be present with the Lord, or absent, which is derived from verse 6 in that same passage, which means absent the Lord, to be here on earth. Notice this, to be well-pleasing to him. That's simple. Is that your goal in life? Seriously. That in all things you're just well-pleasing to him. That's all he wants from you. He expects you to please him in all things. That's what he asks. And notice in verse 10. For we must all, he's writing to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. You have been given a body. There's a life that you now live. You're supposed to be well-pleasing to God in all things for this day. So notice this, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what? He has done, whether good or bad, and bad can even has the idea of can be worthless. Do we understand who we're standing before? So why do we have reserves? Why do we come in partially to our Christianity when we have the one who is fully God and is fully man? He's our eternal high priest. He is the one who is our king. He is the one who is our judge. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Doesn't it make sense that if he's created you, he's designed you, that you're not going to find fulfillment outside of him? That he is the one who is awesome and should be revered, and your life should be lived for him, and there's not enough you could ever do for him because he's done it all for you. But out of gratitude of heart and life, we give him ourselves. We make ourselves a presentation to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, if Jesus has done all this for you, then how can you do anything less than to, so to speak, hop into the offering plate, give yourself to God, and then say, God, everything that I have belongs to you, and I want to please you. That's what he expects. And if you have that mindset, and you live in that way, and you please him in all things, when the judgment seat of Christ comes, you have nothing to fear. Because when you're abiding in him, we can have confidence when he appears before him, and not be ashamed. So would you bow your head and would you...